This morning we're going to finish chapter 5 in Ephesians and our discussion about headship and submission, about marriage, husbands and wives. So I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians and Ephesians chapter 5. We are not going to read the entire passage this morning. We're just going to read verses 31 through 33. Before we do that, I'd like you to join with me as we pray and ask God's blessings on His Word. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank You that when we were dead, we were made alive and raised with Christ and united with Him, and we are one with Him through His death and resurrection. We thank You, Lord, that He lives in our hearts. He is part of us. We are part of Him. We are members one of another. And so we pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who dwells in us and amongst us, is with us, and has been sent to lead into knowledge all that Jesus has taught. And so we pray for that teaching this morning, and we pray for our obedience to it, for we offer to You our lives and our obedience as worship. And these things we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Ephesians 5, and we're going to read verses 31 through 33, just three verses. And would you stand as we read God's Word, and please give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. The Word of God. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Marriage is a mystery, isn't it? Title of our message this morning is The Mystery of Mystery of Marriage. And what is so mysterious about it? I've been married a long time. I tell you what, I don't have it figured out yet. I don't have my wife figured out. Neither do you guys, and you don't have your husband figured out, ladies. There is a lifetime of learning about your spouse and mystery itself. But this mystery that we're talking about is a different kind of mystery. The mystery about marriage is that marriage is the earthly, imperfect picture of the eternal, perfect union of Christ and the church. That's the mystery of marriage that Paul says here. Marriage, our human marriages, each and every one of your marriages, is an earthly picture. It's imperfect. And it is a picture of something that is eternal and lasting forever, and something that is perfect and infinite, and that is the union of Christ and the church. There is no other analogy, no other picture of marriage than this. It is the highest. It is the greatest. It is the most important. And so that is a truth that we'll see in the passage. And this morning, our main idea, I guess I might state it this way, that the oneness of marriage pictures Christ in the church and is best seen as husbands lovingly lead and as wives respectfully follow. If marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, how are we going to picture it? We picture it the way God has told us to live out our marriages. Husbands, lovingly lead your wives. Wives, respectfully yield to that authority that God has given and follow Him. Obviously, that assumes that two people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? It best pictures Christ in the church, when husbands are doing what they're supposed to do, when wives are doing what they're supposed to do, when husbands are lovingly leading and sacrificially loving, it's easier for a wife to respectfully yield to that leadership. When a wife is lovingly and willingly and respectfully following the leadership of her husband, it is easier for the husband to sacrificially love and lead. So it's on all of us, it's on both of us in marriage. It's not 50-50, it is 100% we both have to do as God has called us to do. The roles, if you will, that Paul has called us to in this whole passage is for the husband it's headship, for the woman it's submission. The attitude of headship is love. The attitude of submission is respect. The picture of it all is Christ in the church. Now, in our passage so far, husbands have been told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a pretty high call. That is a difficult thing for us to do. And we are to love our wives in the same way that we love our own bodies. Verses 28 through 30 in your Bibles, it says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. No man ever does not hate his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. We are the body of Christ. He doesn't hate us. He doesn't hate his own body. He loves his own body, that which he has created. And therefore, he nourishes and cherishes us in the same way husbands are to nourish, to feed and protect and provide and to cherish, to hold in high esteem and high value their wives. But Paul now takes it a step further with a quote from the book of Genesis where he says, where husbands and wives in reality are one. One flesh. And so the first thing we want to see this morning is that marriage is about oneness. The very essence of marriage is oneness. And he quotes Genesis 2:24, and Paul says in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, a concept that is quoted throughout the New Testament by Jesus, by Paul, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is about oneness. And the truth of marriage is anchored in the very first marriage. He's speaking of Genesis 2:24, and right before this it says, Adam said to the wife, this is now bone of my bones, and she is now flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And then Moses says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oneness. Every marriage after the first marriage of Adam and Eve is a picture of the same. Two people becoming one. Now, notice there are a couple of aspects, and you've heard this before perhaps. The first is that a husband has to leave. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. He leaves that priority relationship in his life, that parental authority, and it can be assumed that the wife leaves her family behind as well, in a sense. But the fact that the man is spoken of here and the wife is not spoken of is just another clue to us that men have the responsibility of taking that leadership role. They have to show the wife how it's done. They have to lead their wife where they must go. In the home, and we'll look at this next week, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise. This commandment, which is honor your father and mother. That's something that we hold for all of our lives, even when we are grown children and no longer children in the home. We must still honor our parents. Always. We can always honor and respect them. But we're no longer under their tutelage, under their care, under their authority. And you have to leave that place. This means that you don't run home to mama, guys, when things get tough. I've known a lot of men who are mama's boys. who think that they're tough and they act tough and they're tough with their wives, but when it comes down to it, they do whatever mom says, and mom is all, you ever watch Everybody Loves Raymond? It's kind of one of those things, you know? Am I talking to you, men? Is mama more important to you than your wife? Or women? Seen it with women too, because moms say, honey, if it doesn't work out, you can always come. You always have a place here. The advice, marital advice, premarital advice from parents should be, if you have problems, don't you dare come home. You stay and you work it out. That should be the advice that we give to our children. Unfortunately, there are many wives who spend a lot of time complaining about their husbands to their mother. And what's a mom to do? Oh, you poor thing. She only has one side of the story, right? So a man has to leave. A woman has to leave. The second thing that they do is cleave, as the old King James says. But the man and the wife are joined together. I'm glad we don't use the word cleave anymore, because it sounds like a cleaver, right, that splits things apart. But this word cleave, to join together, has the idea of gluing something together or cementing it together, two things that are different, and you glue them together. It's like welding two metals together. You can weld them together like this. You can weld them together like that. They retain their individual properties, but they are melded in such a way that bond is permanent and something new is created. And marriage is the same way. The bond creates a new identity. You're still who you are. You still are, I'm still Ben and Tara's still Tara, but we have a new identity. We are a couple. We have a new identity. Something new is created. And think about this. The glue that holds you together is stronger than the individual parts. Because what is the glue that cements you and melds you and welds you together? What is that glue? It's Him. It's Christ. And it's strong, He's stronger than you. So that glue is stronger. today, if you were, some of you guys who do woodworking know this, that you can take two pieces of wood, and if you plane them properly and you glue them with quality glue and you let it set properly, sometimes that new thing that is created will break, but oftentimes where it breaks is not on the glue joint. It breaks in the fiber of the wood, because the glue becomes stronger than the wood itself. And that means in marriage, the glue that holds us together is Christ. It is stronger than you. It's stronger than your spouse. When you have two people that are trusting in that one who joined you together, anything is possible. When you have one who's weak and one who is strong, you are still trusting in the God who is much stronger than the parts. So it is always trust in Christ. Don't trust in your spouse. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in Christ for that bond to be strong and to grow in strength. As Jesus said in Matthew 19, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't let that cement, that glue, that weld be broken by anything, because God is the one who brings you together. The third thing we see is that this new identity, this new relationship, this new thing that is created is characterized as one flesh. One flesh. The essence of a man and a woman coming together is one flesh. That's the new identity. And Jesus put it this way. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God has joined you together, and He says you are no longer two people, you are now one, in essence. Now this happens at two levels, this becoming one, this one fleshness. You become one flesh when you are married. God is the witness, the unseen guest at your marriage. And when you say your wedding vows, He makes a covenant with you. Not a contract, but a covenant that is binding, it is lifelong, and it is exclusive. And God says, I'm listening to your vows, I will keep you to your word, and I will help you to fulfill it. It's a covenant relationship. It is binding. Jesus said that God has joined us together. That doesn't mean that He's some celestial matchmaker and He just matches you up with another person. Okay, I joined you with this person. No, it means that there's something supernatural that happens here, something spiritual, and I would say even mystical and mysterious. That how can two people become one? He is making a binding spiritual covenant with you at the moment that you say, I do. So in principle, God makes you one in every way, physically, because one flesh pictures the sexual relationship, but spiritually and emotionally, the two people are joined together, welded, melded, cemented, however you want to put it. They are united and become one. So that happens the moment you are married. But secondly, it's a lifelong process. You become one principally, but becoming one is a lifelong process. So here are some lessons. In principle, you are one, married couples. In practice, it takes a lifetime. The best is always yet to come. You become one, and God sees you as one, but let's face it, sometimes you're like this, right? Sometimes you're warring, sometimes there's conflict, and becoming one is a lifetime of resolving conflict, of going through things together, good things and bad things, and learning and growing and praying and worshiping and serving and having kids and all the things that you do, and it is a lifetime of history where you become one, and you learn about the other person, and therefore the best is always yet to come. There's always more closeness. There's always more oneness. You are not there yet. You are there yet. You are there principally, but practically it is a lifelong process. And that means learning this very thing that what affects you affects your spouse, and what affects your spouse affects you. If your wife is sick, you're sick. I think it's okay when people say, we're pregnant. We? Yes, we. Because we're one flesh. We're broke. We? Yes, because we don't have any money. And those things are all true, and it is a matter of learning that when your spouse is upset or joyful, that is a reflection on your oneness in some way. And the greatest joy in marriage is found in a lifetime of these experiences, both good and bad. So, second lesson is this. It is imperative to adopt as the foundational principle of your marriage this concept of oneness. You must own this. You must think about it. It must be the foundation, the bedrock of everything, every decision you make, everything that you do in life, everything that you do as a couple. You take into consideration this truth: we are one. And we must make decisions together, and we must rejoice together, and we must weep together, we must suffer together, we must worship together, we must do it all together as one flesh, because that is God's design for you. The third lesson is this: becoming one in marriage does not diminish you. It enhances you, it makes you larger, it makes you greater and better. People want to tell us that this idea of two become one flesh, well, that means you lose your identity. No, you don't. You're still yourself, but you have a new, greater identity of being one with another person. And all that you are, in all of its goodness and righteousness, and in all of your giftedness, you bring that to the relationship, and the two are better than one. You are better with your spouse when it works properly. You are a better man. You are a better woman. When you are doing this the way it is designed by God, you are not diminished in any way. You are made greater and much better. So marriage is all about oneness. But the second thing we see in this passage is marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This is a great conclusion that Paul comes to. He says this in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul declares that there's this great mystery being discussed in his writings. The word mystery means something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And here he calls it literally a mega mystery. This is a mega mystery. This is a great mystery. This is something that was once hidden and it is now being revealed. And he declares it is now being revealed. The very language that he uses when he says, I am speaking, is the same kind of language that Jesus uses when he is speaking a truth of inspiration. And Paul is saying the same thing. I'm making known to you right now, here's the great reveal of this mystery. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. The mystery is now revealed that marriage was always, from the very beginning, Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, etc. From the very beginning, marriage was meant to be a picture of the coming of Christ in the church of redemption. Moses didn't know it. He didn't know a lot of things. He didn't know that marriage was designed by God from the very beginning to picture the coming relationship of redemption. It was not known through all the generations of the Old Testament, and that's why Paul can say, you guys are in for something special. I'm revealing an incredible mystery to you right now. And that mystery is the very first marriage and all the marriages that came after it were meant to picture Christ and the church. That means when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, and he wanted to explain to them what all of it was about, the essence of marriage. He didn't say, I want you guys to do this, love your wives, and wives, I want you to submit. And it's kind of like, two people in a rowboat. No, it's kind of like two people working together in a field. No. No, there was a built-in illustration. The illustration, this is what it is. It's not anything like that. He didn't try to come up with some helpful analogy of what marriage is like. He said, do you want to know what marriage is like? Look at Christ and the church. Because that's what it's all about. Christ and the church. And the book of Ephesians has said a lot about the church, hasn't it? And about all our redemption and how he chose us and he redeemed us. And we're saved by grace, we're raised with him, and we're made one in Christ as one another. And now he's saying all of that is pictured in the marriage relationship of a husband and a wife. His great purpose in your marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and those whom he has redeemed forever. Now, this elevates marriage to new heights because it's not a human institution. It's not something like the world says, well, anybody can marry anyone or anytime in anything or marry anything, and that's where we're going. But it's important and it's worth fighting for marriage because it's a picture of Christ in the church. So here, Christ is to the church as the husband is to the wife, if we're going to compare them, right? Christ is to the church as the husband is to the wife. And the church is to Christ as the wife is to the husband. So the purpose of your marriage is to convey how Christ loved the church, husbands, and how the church responded in faith, wives. That's how we live our lives. That's what your marriage is supposed to do. That's what our marriage conveys. It's something about Christ. It's not just about you and your spouse and your happiness. It's much greater. So let me just show you some ways, and you can think about this. I think it will something for you to meditate on and think about, because these are great truths. The oneness of marriage and the Christ and the church, they're both joining two different beings. Here's the comparison. You have a sinless Savior and sinful people, boom, joined together. You have a male and you have a female who are opposites, who are, boom, joined together. They are both covenants, not just contracts, not just agreements, but they are binding covenants that God makes with his people and he makes with husbands and wives. They are both permanent. In marriage, permanence as in this lifetime. That's the idea, till death do you part. But Christ in the church is permanent forever. But the permanency of marriage in this life pictures the permanency of our relationship to Christ. They're both supernatural. It's not civil. It's not just legal. It is something that God does. It's not just joining a church and having a membership. It's something that God does when you are saved. They're supernatural and they're spiritual. They are both based upon grace. God accepts us based upon grace. And husbands and wives, you need to accept one another based upon grace. They are both based on mutual love, which to love our neighbor as ourselves. Titus 2, it says, older women teach younger women to love your husbands. Mutual love. But they are also both based upon sacrificial love. Christ gave his life on behalf of us, and husbands are to live for their wives and be willing to die, and if need be, die for them and with a sacrificial love. They're both based upon humility. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, and so the husband humbles himself to the point of death. Christ also humbled himself to submit to the Father's will, and so wives also humble themselves to submit to their husbands as God has called them. They are both, that is, oneness in Christ and the church, are created for the glory of God. That's why they exist ultimately. But notice the difference in the next statement. They are both designed to best display the glory of God. The best display of the glory of God is Christ and the church. And the best display of the glory of God in humanity is marriage, living out the principles of Christ and the church and the gospel. And they are both based in forgiveness. There is no relationship with Christ without forgiveness. And there is no relationship in your marriage without forgiveness, right? We have to always be forgiving one another, believe me. So, here are some lessons here. Headship and submission are the very essence of marriage because they are the very essence of Christ and the church. Therefore, they're not cultural. The very essence of Christ and the church is headship and submission. And so headship and submission are the very essence of marriage. If marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that's what we have. Submission and love are part of God's original plan for this perfect, sinless, holy marriage of Christ and the church. And it's not something that changes with the culture. So secondly, a husband's Christ-like headship in sacrificial love is established in God's eternal purpose of our redemption. This very idea of husbands, love your wives, why? Because it's established in redemption. That's where it comes from. That's why husbands are supposed to love their wives, because that pictures Christ and the church. On the other hand, a wife's willing, respectful submission is based on our trust of Christ as Savior. It's therefore not cultural either. A wife submits to her husband in the same way that Christ submits to the church. And marriage pictures Christ in the church. And so she is only doing, the wife is, what the church does with her Savior. Picturing him as a Savior. So here are some lessons, just a few, for those of you who are unmarried. And I think this is an important place to put this. Because Paul doesn't address unmarried people here, does he? Not really. And so he figured this was important for everybody. So number one, knowing these things about marriage is part of being biblically literate, isn't it? You just need to know this. You might think, well, this doesn't apply to me because I've never been married or I never want to get married or I'm never going to get married again, so it doesn't apply to me. Really? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul doesn't directly address those who are not married here, but he is addressing the entire church. This is corporate knowledge that we all need and must have to be biblically literate. And some of you who are teachers remember when you were a child in school going, why do I have to learn this stuff? Because I'll never use it. It's part of being educated. It develops a foundation for living in life. And so this is part of being biblically educated. Second of all, though you are not married, you know someone who is, who's part of your life, and you are part of their life. And you can support them. You can lift up their marriage. Your young children, your grown children, your parents, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As a believer, you have a responsibility to build up those around you, and you should desire and work toward the greatest joys of others, even though if that joy in a marriage has eluded you. Wanting and loving and wanting the best in others. And you can support them, praying for them, babysitting for them, if appropriate, talking to them, giving them books to read, but helping other marriages to grow as a single person, you, because this is a picture of Christ in the church, which brings us to the third one for you all. Your relationship with Christ is what God chose marriage to signify. Even though you are not married, your walk with God, your union with Him is what God chose marriage to signify. And so you are united with Him. You are part of that bride of Christ, and this is eminently practical for you. And lastly, then, we all win when marriage is held in proper esteem, when it's held in high esteem. Can think about it. If marriage is the one thing in all the world that God chose to picture Christ and the church, when we esteem and hold up and protect marriage in our church, in our lives, in our culture, everybody wins because it's God's plan. This is God's plan. So, we know that the essence of marriage is oneness. And we know that marriage pictures Christ and the church. And the third thing in verse 33 is that your marriage will best portray the gospel where there is love and respect. Because your goal is to portray the gospel. Paul said it. How's that going to happen? By doing what he's called us to do. By husbands loving their wives. By wives following their husbands and submitting as appropriate and willingly to their God-given authority as God has directed. He says in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you, and this is, he's calling us back now, he pulls us back to this train of thought that he was developing here before he started talking about Christ and the church, because the whole train of thought was, this is how husbands live, and this is how wives live, and this is how they do this thing together, and now he summarizes it, and he pulls them back together. Nevertheless, each individual among you, before he said, husbands, plural, love your wives. And now he says, you husband out there, not husbands, you husband, you wife out there, you must love your wife. Even though he's speaking of Christ in the church, all that he has taught, he's summarizing, he's still talking about that. And each individual husband is to love his wife as himself, love rather than selfishness. And each individual wife is to respect her husband, respect rather than contempt. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, and respect your husband. The word respect is an interesting word because it's the word fear. And I think it's properly translated here as respect. The Bible uses fear in a number of ways. One of my favorite illustrations I've said before is in Exodus 21, when the mountain is shaking and there's a thunder and lightning and doom and gloom and the trumpets are blaring. And God says, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. He says, don't be afraid. But God has done this that you might fear him. So he says, don't be terrified to the extent of running away. Instead, draw near with a holy reverence, with a holy respect. taking God seriously at His word. One of the problems is our understanding of the word fear. If you look up the word fear in the English dictionary, it always connotes something negative, fright, terror, dread, apprehension, something that we're afraid of that is dangerous, painful, threatening, something that is going to hurt us. And so we want to be afraid of that. He's not saying, and it should never be, that a wife is afraid of her husband. If that's a situation, we are here to help you correct that, because that's wrong. But what he is saying is that in the scriptures, the fear of God and the respect of authority is something that is part of our righteousness. It's an attribute of godliness. Proper fear and respect results in righteousness. And the question is, since all this is to be as to the Lord, do you take God seriously enough to show respect to your husband in whom God has given this authority? So, husbands, love your wives as yourself. Wives, show respect. One of the ways that that happens, just very briefly, in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter begins this whole section by saying, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one who has authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right." And then he gives Christ as the example, who submitted to the Father. Submit. Everyone is supposed to submit. And then he says, in the same way, wives, that Christ submitted to the Father, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. See the power of submission? The power of submission is that it can change another person's life. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This kind of submission is gentle and gracious. It is kind. It is loving. It is serving. It is positive. It is inward. It is spiritual. It is character building. And it is other-oriented because you're concerned about your husband growing and learning, even if he's disobedient. For in the same way, former wives, let me just say this before I go on. Ladies, he talks about adorning yourself, and he's not saying it's wrong to braid your hair and wear jewelry, but he's saying the first priority is in here. And I would ask you, are you spending as much time on this inner beauty as you are getting ready in the morning? I know it's a tough one. Guys should be doing the same. Then he goes on to say this. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he uses as Sarah as the supreme example. And he uses the word, Sarah obeyed Abraham. He doesn't say, wives, you're supposed to obey your husbands. He's saying that Sarah did. And she's an example of a submissive wife who called him Lord. And when she called him Lord was when the angels came and said, you are finally going to bear a son. She's 90 years old. She's hitched her wagon to this guy for 90 years. And she laughs when she hears this, and she refers to him as Lord, meaning as Sir. She, even in the midst of her own doubt, she showed respect to her husband. It's not saying, wives, you should call your husband Lord. It's just an illustration of this godly, strong woman. And believe me, read the rest of the story of Sarah. She was a strong woman. She got in Abraham's face a couple of times, and rightly so. You husbands, in the same way, giving yourself, just as Christ gave himself for the church and submitted to the Father, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. First of all, live with your wives in an understanding way. That means this, husbands, you need to be a student of your wife. It's very simple, guys. Watch her, learn about her your whole life, and when you do something that pleases her, keep doing that. And when you do something that displeases her, stop it. Okay? I know it's simple, guys. We need simplicity. But that's what it comes down to. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And he says this, as someone who is a weaker vessel. A vessel means our body. Peter is most likely talking about the idea that a woman is generally weaker physically than a man. But he might be referring to the fact also that she is in a position of vulnerability, a weaker position positionally in a marriage because she's under the authority of the husband, and even in society like now, but even greater then, that a woman was in a vulnerable position, she was weaker in that sense. So therefore, the husband is supposed to look out for her. But notice when people say, see, there again, the Bible is dissing women and saying that they're weaker. Look at what he says. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You're equal. That equality comes through loud and clear. Husbands, you are to show grace and honor to your wife because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. If you are fellow heirs of $1 million, it's not like she gets $500,000 and I get $500,000. No, you both have $1 million. And the grace of life belongs to you together. You're joint heirs of the grace of life, and therefore honor her, esteem her. Lift her up as appropriately. So here are some final lessons. Speak well of your spouse. Speak well to your spouse. You put love and submission and respect and sacrifice and honor and all of these things together. When your spouse is not around, don't talk down about him or her and complain and rag on them to other people. And speak well to them as well. Build them up. Encourage them. Ladies, you know what? One of the ways that you can show this grace of submission is to encourage your husband and to compliment them and say, I love when you do that. You're good at this. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for leading. Thank you for showing deference to me. Thank you for sacrificing for me. Thank you for providing and going to work and whatever it is he does, but demonstrating that and speaking that, speaking well to your husband. Second of all, husbands, you are free to do many things, but offending your wife is not one of them. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. You're free to drink beer when you come home every night. You're free to play video games and watch sports and all those things. But if your wife is offended or hurt by something that you feel like you have the freedom to do, you don't have the freedom anymore. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and 15 that the law of love trumps the law of freedom every time. I've got freedom to drink whiskey or smoke pot. Really? If your wife is hurt by it and thinks and is offended by it? No, you don't. Because you are one. And you are hurting her. And so you don't have that freedom. Next, marriage is the hardest thing you'll ever do. This is for me, maybe not for you, but for most of us. But marriage is the best thing you'll ever do. There will be intense joy. There will be intense hardship. And that's why our marriage vows are for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, through sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's the hardest thing. It's the best thing. And if you've been married for some time, and if, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 or more, and if you were to look back on the last decades of your marriage and recount all of the difficulties that you have encountered, it would be bleak, would it not? But the greatest joy in marriage is not found in avoiding trials, but living through them together. How does God make us? How does God grow us? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance produces maturity and godliness in our lives. If you stick together and stick to God, your relationship will be better because of those difficulties. Your relationship and your life will be better because of those difficulties, not in spite of them. Our next lesson is this, that God will oftentimes use your spouse as the primary means of making you a better spouse, a better Christian, a better person. Where do you learn patience? The guy who never gets it about the toilet paper or the toothpaste or the socks or whatever, right? You married a sinner. And that's the laboratory of life that God is going to grow you and change you and make you godly, is when you are trying to be one, but they're all this conflict, and you got to work it out, and you got to learn, you've got to grow. And learning to love unconditionally a spouse who is not worthy of that love. Or a woman learning to submit to a man who's not worthy of submission, which is all of us, right? But God will use that to grow us in our lives. So your best hope of success is this. Husbands, pursue your wife as Christ does the church. He is always living to make ever intercession for you. His blood always continually cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He is always giving you attention and always sacrificing, always cleansing, always growing you. And wives, pursue your husband as the church is supposed to be pursuing Christ. Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue your husband to love him, to follow him. Again, this assumes, and it doesn't always work this way, that both are doing this thing together, and that is your hope of best success. But when it's not working out, you know what your hope of best success is? It's for you to still do your part, what God has called you to. Instead of making up excuses, well, he's not loving me like he should, so I don't have to submit. Well, she doesn't follow my word, so I don't love her. As to the Lord, are our last words on that. Thank you, Father, for your word that is true. It cuts and heals. It is that which does intense surgery in our hearts and lives. Would you grow us as individuals? Would you grow our marriages? Would you grow our church to reflect and picture the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives? Amen.